The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to him Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning again. Like a lot of you, I think, Carol and I are not Cradle Episcopalians. We met at a Presbyterian mission church in downtown inner city St. Louis, and then when we moved to the North Country, we briefly attended a Wesleyan church, and then we spent almost 2 decades in a non-denominational evangelical church before God finally brought us to Trinity Church in Potsdam, where we fell in love with the Anglican Episcopal form of worship and community and spirituality. We loved it, but it was strange to us. It was a huge change from any of the churches that we had attended for the first 30 years of our married life. The architecture alone was awe-inspiring, and the liturgy was glorious. It was solemn, and it was beautiful, and it was holy. And I was also more than a little in awe of Father Christopher. Some of you know him, the rector of Trinity. He's tall and serious, overwhelmingly intelligent, robed in his ornate liturgical vestments with those brocaded fabrics and gold threads. Father Christopher had all the gravitas necessary to preside in such a solemn and splendid place, and then some. And if I'm honest, I have to admit, I was a little intimidated by him at first. Being newcomers, we chose a pew near the back of the church. That's the proper thing to do as a newcomer. And we found ourselves sitting behind a woman who had 2 little children, a girl and her little brother, and they kept themselves busy and us entertained throughout the service with their quiet but lively interactions during the Mass. So when the organ filled the sanctuary with the music of the recessional hymn, the choir came processing down the aisle in their red robes and marched solemnly past us, singing in harmony. Then the deacon followed, and the torchbearers, robed in white, and finally the priest, Father Christopher, in his magnificent vestments. It was all strange and grand and kind of exotic to us, who were used to ministers with suits and ties and plain, unadorned worship spaces. But then, when Father Christopher was about to walk by, the little boy in front of us hopped down from his pew and ran up to him, and Christopher swung him up in his arms and carried him the rest of the way down the aisle. Because this was his daddy. And Nathaniel didn't have a moment's hesitation claiming his place in his daddy's arms. And somehow seeing him as a dad as well as a priest made Father Christopher a lot less scary to me. Having known a wide variety of Christians and attended a pretty wide variety of churches, I have found that people tend to gravitate to one of two basic views of God, and I am very much oversimplifying, but I think it's one useful way of thinking about how people perceive God. And the two views are these: that God is a God of righteousness and holiness and perfection, or the other side, God is a God of love and mercy and forgiveness. It often breaks down in people's minds as the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. I have very recently had a discussion about this with people. Team Old Testament holds up the Ten Commandments as the central principles for a godly life. Godliness means, above everything else, the keeping of one's life pure and unstained from the world. And we have the extreme end of Team Old Testament people that avoid anything and everything that smacks of worldly behavior. Things like smoking and drinking, going to certain movies, reading certain books, as well as things like dancing or going to parties and anything and everything having to do with sex, except for sex and marriage. Team Old Testament tends to be suspicious of Team New Testament because they seem to be just altogether fuzzy on matters of right and wrong. They find the core principle of love to be a little soft and squishy and touchy feeling for their comfort, and the idea of grace seems an awful lot like an excuse for lawlessness. So that's the Old Testament side. Team New Testament, on the other hand, suspects that the God of the Old Testament really just wasn't up to snuff. It's a choice between the Old Testament God of thunder and lightning and judgment and fear, and the New Testament God of love and compassion and forgiveness and sacrifice, or so it seems to them, and they infinitely prefer the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament accompanied his people into battles and sent plagues of frogs and gnats and hail and darkness. He sent his destroying angel to kill the firstborn of every family in Egypt. And Jesus, he would never. The Old Testament God was primitive and vengeful and cruel, and Jesus is love. And it all boils down to that. That's Team New Testament. Until we see the Father and the Son together on the mountaintop, then there's no longer any way for us to try to set up one God against another. Then we can't any longer draw a dividing line between Old Testament God and New Testament God. Jesus has brought Peter and James and John up onto the high mountain. Lo and behold, there is Moses. There is Elijah, the great prophet, chatting it up with Jesus, just as if discussing the events that are to take place, his death and resurrection, just as if those events were a part of the same history as the Exodus from Egypt and the wandering in the wilderness and the founding of the nation of Israel, which they are. And a cloud envelops them, like the cloud that crowned Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. And the voice of God, the God of creation, the God of Israel, the one true God, speaks to them in their total panic. "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." I think it might be most important to point out, first and foremost, what was not happening at that moment. Jesus was not revealing his true self to these special disciples of his. If we mean by that that his human form had been nothing more than a disguise or a mask all that time, he was revealing to his friends more of who he really was, more of who he had been all along. Jesus was a Middle Eastern Jew, son of the carpenter Joseph and his wife Mary. He was the eldest brother in his family. He was a wise and powerful teacher, a healer and worker of miracles. But still, he was a man of flesh and blood, who had eaten and drunk with them, who got tired at the end of a long day, who was sometimes sad, sometimes angry. They knew what his laugh sounded like. But suddenly, on the mountaintop, it was revealed to them that Jesus was much more than the man they knew, that he also existed in glory and light beyond the world that they knew. John, who was there that day, later wrote about Jesus, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Mark describes the clothing of the transfigured Jesus as the down-to-earth Peter must have described it to him. A white more blindingly bright than anybody on earth could possibly have bleached them. And later, Peter wrote, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain." There was Jesus, this man that they knew, in conversation with Moses and Elijah, revered figures out of Israel's distant past. All of them somehow, all of them somehow glowing like the sun, existing somehow outside of time, present in some way altogether outside of the human realm. But when the vision faded, Jesus was with them still, and he reached out and he touched them, and he took away their fear. There is a prayer that is central to the Jewish tradition, and it belongs to our tradition as well. It's from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. It's called the Shema, and it goes like this: Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The mystery of our God lies in that oneness which is so much beyond our human comprehension. God is transcendent deity, and God is finite human. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and he is lowly and humble in heart. God is perfectly righteous, utterly holy, and he is merciful and forgiving. God is the God of the crucifix, naked and bloody. And God is the Christus Rex, crowned and robed in victory. God is King of kings and Lord of lords. And God is the servant of all. He is the life of all men, and he gave his life into the hands of the men who killed him. He is the God of the Old Testament, and he is the God of the New Testament. He revealed himself to Peter and James and John on the mountaintop, and then he walked back down the mountain with them. Our God is mystery. Paul wrote to Timothy, "He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." We cannot explain God. We can't prove that he exists. If you find a spiritual teacher who can do that, beware. We can't classify or define or categorize God, but the good news is we can know him because he loves us, because he reveals himself to us, and more than that, he makes his home with us. And the way Jesus taught us to pray is, Our Father. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Our God is a God of mystery. He is beyond our human comprehension in so many ways. But if we listen to him, we can know him. And we can know this, that when we run to him in our need, or in our fear, or in love, he will always take us in his arms, because he is our daddy, and we always have a place in our daddy's arms. Amen. Amen.